So today we're going to pick up where we left off. We finished Luke chapter 22. There's only 24 chapters in the book of Luke. So we're getting down to the closing part of this. Last week we finished chapter 22, and that was a long chapter, as is 23, but very powerful. The chapter 22 had to do with the Last Supper. We talked about that. We read some of that out of the book of John, and in addition to the book of Luke, to get a fuller picture of what was going on there. But you remember that situation. You remember the fact that Jesus washed their feet to kind of humiliate them as they started, because they were arguing about who was greatest in the kingdom. And you remember that they prepared the supper, and during the supper, he shared with them the bread and the wine. He shared how that was a symbol of his body and his blood in the new covenant. We also know that during this period of time, he was telling them he was going to go away, that they were going to be on their own, that it was going to get much more difficult for them from now on to be prepared for persecution. He told them even one of them would betray. And you remember the scene in the book of John where Jesus says, "When I dip my hand in the bowl, who I hand the bread to is the one that's going to betray me." And he holds the bread out and Judas takes it. And so, you know, that's kind of you just think about that moment for a minute, pretty strong. You know, later, you know, of course, Judas leaves. Later, there's some discussion about how they would never leave him. And he tells Peter, "Not only am I going to be gone, not only are you guys going to be a little bit lost, not only are you going to have persecution, not only are you going to be in a world that hates you because of the Lord, but Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And everybody else is going to be scattering." So they all get a sense in this supper of a personal failure, of a loss that they're going to have. They understand that they weren't thinking about being humble and washing the feet of those that came in. So Jesus had a lot of lessons to teach them in a short period of time. He taught them also about, you know, the remembrance that we do today, the Lord's Supper, where we use the bread and the juice to talk about the body and the blood of the new covenant. And after that, of course, they left and they went out of Jerusalem. They went through the gate. They went down across the valley, up on the Mount of Olives. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Gethsemane means olive press. So they were at the olive press. Sort of if you're standing on the Temple Mount looking on the Mount of Olives, Temple Mount, the olive press, Gethsemane's to the left side. And so they walk all this distance to a familiar place. They pray. The Lord tells them to pray for them not to be weak-hearted when the temptations come. And of course, they don't do that. And Judas leads the temple guard up. They take him. A little bit of an incident there, but they take him away. And Jesus says, "Your time is now, the time of darkness." We talked a little bit about that. And that's where we close this. We closed this last week. We closed it with him being taken away. I guess we did one more thing. We talked about when he was in the house and when Peter denied him three times. He was in the garden of Annas and warming himself by the fire, denied him three times. The rooster crowed, and the minute he did, Peter heard it and looked up at the balcony, and Jesus made eye contact with him. And you can just imagine what was going through his brain at the time. And so he ran out and wept bitterly in the garden. That's what we left the last time. And so, you know, if you want to read more about what went on, you can read it in the other Gospels. But Luke's narrative is pretty interesting. Now, Peter and John were the two that followed Jesus to the high priest's house. The rest of them sort of disappeared into the woodwork, or at least that's what we understand from history. So Peter and John went. John was more well-known. He could walk around the gardens. They didn't, you know, think anything about him, but Peter was odd to them. They knew he was a Galilean, and that's part of the thing that called him out for denying Jesus. And we come to the point where verse 23, or chapter 23, the Jews have gotten Jesus to say that he said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "It is so," or "It's you say that I am, and I am." So he uses the phrase for God, the I am. to solidify that. And of course, that's all they needed, because that was a charge of blasphemy to equate yourself with God. And so, you know, big brouhaha among the Jews, and they've gotten what they need now to take him to the next step. So that's where we pick up. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to see what happens next. Now, I want to just talk a second before we read 23, so it'll put it in a little more context. The Jews operated and ran their own business there. They, you know, the Jewish state, they could run, they could take care of all the religious things. What they couldn't do is they couldn't tax the people generally. That had to come through the temple when they would come. And they couldn't do a death sentence for anybody. That was only done by Rome. And the normal death sentence for blasphemy was to be stoned. You know, you can go in the Old Testament and read about stoning for blasphemy. You know, that was kind of the typical method of killing somebody then, was to take them and have their accuser stone them. And we see evidence of that kind of all through the Old and New Testament, where people are stoned to death. But that wasn't good enough for the Jews. They wanted him dead, and they wanted him dead in a very public way. And I don't know whether you know about crucifixion, but back in Deuteronomy, to be hung from a tree or nailed to a tree was considered to be cursed by God. So that's what they wanted. They wanted him crucified and nailed to the cross, part of the tree, because they wanted the people to think he had been cursed by God. And so how do they do that? They can't do it for blasphemy. They have to do it because they have to try to portray him as an enemy of Rome to get the Roman execution. So that's where we pick up in 23. And so it says, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. So then, after all of this judgment in the house of Caiaphas, then all of the assembly, all of the Sanhedrin, got up and went with him to take him to Pilate. Pilate was in Jerusalem. It says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man. I want you to listen for three charges here. So they take him to Pilate, and they get in front of Pilate, and they say, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, a king. Christ really is the word for Messiah, the anointed one. So he's saying he claims to be the Jewish Messiah, you know, the Jewish king. But they put their charge last. This is the only charge they have against him. But the other two, he needs to be found guilty of in somebody's eyes so he can be killed by the Romans in the way they want him killed, not just stoned to death. And so he goes and Pilate, by the way, let me just give you a little parenthesis on Pilate. Pilate was the fifth ruler to come after the Herods. When Herod the Great, who was the ruler, he died in 4 BC. He died in 4 BC, and his four sons took pieces of his empire. And if you hear him called a tetrarch, that is the term for one ruler of a fourth, tetra being four. So they were a ruler of the fourth. So Herod, the one that was in charge of Judea and Samaria, had been thrown out by the Romans for corruption and all kinds of things he did badly. And five successive Roman governors had replaced him. Pilate was the fifth one. So Pilate was the fifth governor to replace the old Herod after he'd been thrown out. But all the other three still had their Herods involved. There's another Herod mentioned here. This is Herod Antipas. We'll get to him in a second. He's the one that killed John the Baptist, by the way. So they take him to Pilate. Pilate asks Jesus, so are you king of the Jews? Pilate, let me just say, first of all, Pilate knew the first two charges were baloney. Because if he had been trying to subvert the nation, he would have heard about it. And if he had been preaching about not paying taxes, he would have heard about it also. So he knew the Jews were just trying to get him to do something. And so the only charge he focused on was this last one, which is blasphemy. And he says to Jesus, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus replies, yes, it is as you say. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests of the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. So he just dismissed the first two charges out of hand. You know, they weren't even important to him. But this charge of blasphemy, first of all, he didn't care about it, because the charge of blasphemy was not important to the Romans. That was a Jewish thing. You know, they didn't care. They wanted people to pay their taxes and be subservient to the Roman legion. If they did, they didn't really care what they did in their personal life. So, you know, he didn't care much about this. But verse 5 starts a couple of interesting verses. It says, "But they insisted," meaning the Jews. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." So again, they don't even talk about blasphemy. They talk about stirs up the people. You know, you better be careful, Rome, because he's going to get a rebellion going, because he stirs up the people everywhere he goes. But they made a mistake here, and they said he's from Galilee. Well, this ruler, Pilate, had no jurisdiction over Galilee. So what he says here, on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at this time. So Herod Antipas lived up in Caesarea, kind of up on the coast. Okay, I'll leave that on again. He's up on the coast at beautiful town, by the way, Roman town with harbors. Hang on. Okay. I don't know what I did, but beautiful town with Roman harbors. And he had come down not because of any interest in the Jews, although Herod was half Jew. And so he had come down. His other half is what we would call Palestinian today. He was an Edomite. So he comes down just because he's got Jews and he wants to keep them happy. So he comes down to be there during the Passover time. So Pilate sends him to Herod, kind of, you know, getting him out of his hair, and sends him off to Herod. And so Herod sees him. So they take him to Herod. If you do any study of the temples, you see where Herod would have been attached to a big part of the temple in the back. That they call, I want to call it the Alamo, but it's not. There's a big part of the temple in the back, and I can't remember what the name of it is. Sounds something like Alamo, but it's not Alamo. But anyway, it's the big area where all the Roman headquarters were. Anybody who came with dignity stayed in this area. It's a fort, Fort Antonio. I knew I'd come up with it sooner or later. So Fort Antonio, which is on the back end of the old temple, near the Temple Mount. So that's where he would have been. So they had to march him all the way out of the gate and back around to the old temple area to get him to see Herod. And so, let me see here where I always was my place. So verse 8, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been waiting to see him." Now this is kind of interesting. You know, Herod was from that area, ruled Galilee. Galilee, if you're familiar with Israel, is in the northern part of Israel, kind of up towards the Syrian border. And so that's where it's on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. Real pretty area, and that's where his ministry was actually based out of Capernaum, which is where Peter lived. And it's up on the upper left-hand side of the Sea of Galilee. So anyway, that's where Jesus' ministry was based out of. But Herod had never had him brought to him. But he was curious because he heard all of the stories of miracles. You know, remember this, the Roman centurion, or the Roman guy who had his daughter healed. Remember that scenario? And he helped build the temple back in Capernaum. And so I'm sure a lot of word had reached Herod about miracles. When Jesus first started, if you remember from earlier in Luke, he was afraid that John the Baptist had come back to life, because he had had John the Baptist killed as kind of a party favor, you know, to one of the dancers there. And so, you know, he was worried about that. When he found out that Jesus wasn't John the Baptist, he was relieved. But he still wanted to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a miracle. So Herod didn't want to see him to learn about him. Herod didn't want to see him to understand his ministry or what he was doing. it was curiosity. He wanted to see him because he'd hoped to provoke him into performing some kind of miracle. And then verse 9 says, the wording is interesting here. He plied him with many questions, which means he just probably barraged him with all kinds of questions. But Jesus gave him no answer. It's kind of interesting. Jesus talked to the temple guard. Jesus talked to Annas. Jesus talked to Caiaphas. Jesus talked to Pilate. But he didn't talk to Herod. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed, mocked him, dressed him in an elegant robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. We'll stop there for a second. So Pilate listened to what they had to say. He wasn't moved by it. Herod listened to what they had to say. He wasn't moved by it either. And so you could try somebody for death in two ways. One, where they committed the crime, or two, where they were at the time. So he decides to send him back to Pilate because that's where the trouble started. And he didn't want to deal with him either. And he wasn't going to perform any miracles for him, so he was probably pretty irritated with him. So they mocked him, dressed him up in a robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And verse 12 is an interesting verse. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends before they had been enemies. And I looked at that and I thought, well, that's kind of a curious verse. But remember what I said about Pilate. Pilate was the fifth in a line after the one son was deposed. And probably there was a lot of unease between the Herod brothers and this guy who had replaced their brother, even if he was five generations away. He wasn't family. They didn't know him. They didn't know how he thought. The Herods were a pretty wicked bunch all the way down the line. Pilate held his own in that regard as well. But they didn't know him. But the fact that he had recognized this was a Galilean situation and sent him to Herod pleased Herod because it meant that he recognized his authority and he wasn't trying to take over from him or subvert him. And so he and Herod became friends. Is probably a kind of an overstatement. They became friendlier. They became less antagonistic to one another on that day because they had each shown deference to one another of their power. Seems kind of an odd way to do it, but that's what happened. And so they had now become friends. So they go back to Pilate in verse 13. Pilate calls together the chief priests, rulers, and the people and said to them, again, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. This is the second time Pilate has said this. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him. You wonder, punish him for what? But he's going to punish him and then release him. I guess, you know how you always hear the joke about, you know, you're going to spank your kids. You don't know what they did, but this is just a reminder, because you knew they did something bad. That's probably what he's thinking here. He's going to punish him, but he's not going to kill him. He's going to release him. Well, the Jews won't have any part in that. It says in verse 18, with one voice they cried out, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Now, this narrative in Luke doesn't have the complete story that you see in the other Gospels about the Passover tradition of releasing a prisoner, letting the people choose which prisoner. Barabbas was a real riot maker. He was a zealot. He was fighting against Rome. He had been put in prison for murder and assigned riot. Barabbas means son of Abbas, or son of the father. Could also mean son of the rabbi, depending on how you translate. The word has several meanings. But in any case, he was well known to the people, very well known. And the Jews, interestingly enough, even though they're so concerned about rebel rousing in their territory, they want Jesus killed and not this true rebellion person there. And so they cry out with one voice, away with this man, release Barabbas. It says, Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. That's in parentheses. Verse 20 says, wanting to release him, Pilate appeals to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. For the third time he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and will release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So I'll stop there, and then I'll finish this little section of verses. Pilate was the fifth ruler. The Jews had a habit of complaining against all of their rulers, you know, for not listening to their pleas about the holidays, not taking their stuff seriously. So all of the Sanhedrin comes. Why? Because they want to impress. You know how when you have a homeowners meeting and there's an issue, and one person shows up, the people in front of the thing think, well, this is not a big deal. But if 50 show up, it's a big deal. And that's what they did. They flooded the courts with all their people so that Pilate would know that this was serious to them. This was a big deal. And of course, Pilate was afraid for his own position that if they appealed to Rome, which they would, then Rome would just be tired of it and just take him out and replace him and put another one in and send him somewhere else. And he kind of liked this gig, even though he hated the Jews. He kind of liked it because he was comfortable in it and knew kind of what the drill was. And so he relents. And it says, so Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So it's kind of an interesting, we learned a couple of things from these passages so far. One thing that's kind of interesting to me is I thought about why Jesus didn't talk to Herod. And the commentators made an interesting point that, you know, many times we as Christians are ridiculed and we're asked questions that are not serious questions. They're not really questions about the faith. They're questions to get us to say something so that we can be further ridiculed. You know, like if somebody says to you, well, you don't really believe in Noah and the Ark, do you? You don't really believe that, you know, that God created Adam and then a rib was taken out and created Eve. I mean, as a Christian, you know, when you're asked those questions, you have a choice to make. Do I say I believe them because they're in the Word of God and I believe the Word of God? Or do you kind of pass it off as a story? Because if you don't pass it off, I mean, just remember this Georgia legislature about a week ago made a comment. Somebody had asked him a question about the biblical record. And he said, well, he believes the Bible. He believed that, you know, Adam and Eve were created. It was about 6,000 years ago if you look at the genealogy. And of course, the next morning, Borch, you know, had him up hanging from a string, making fun of him all morning long, you know, as a Neanderthal, somebody who didn't understand technology, didn't understand science. And, you know, that's really where we are as Christians. It may not be that issue, but it could be another issue. And so what Jesus decided to do was not even argue, just to let it go, just not even deal with it, because it's not worth your time. You're never going to win them. That's not why they're having a discussion with you. And to save your discussion for people that have a real interest in what you have to say. I think that's probably good, you know, for us. Now, we should never be afraid to defend our faith. But we should also not, you know, just jump in to start a fight, you know, when the outcome is not going to be one that's going to be fair. And that's really, I think, a lesson that we file away in our own mind. There's a time in an argument when you can't argue somebody into the kingdom. If they're not going to listen respectfully, they're not going to listen with an open mind, you really don't want to argue them in. You want to have discussions with them. You want to be an example to them. You want to talk to them about what Jesus has done in your life. And with that small crack maybe in the armor, the Holy Spirit will widen that and allow you to have a conversation. Question?
We have a pastor whose favorite phrase was, choose your will to die. Meaningful. Like, you can interpret it many ways, but one of them, while arguing, while spending time when they're not interested in the truth anymore.
Yeah, and of course, you know, this was his plan was well underway, and he didn't need the information from Herod, you know, to do anything with him. And he was to die in Jerusalem, so he was going to go back to Pilate and make sure it didn't get moved to Galilee. So there was a lot of reasons for it, but one of them clearly was, this was not the hill that he wanted to throw it all out on. He was going to save that, you know, for later. Because he made a choice, and that's a choice we all have when we talk to people. Sometimes it's time to say everything. Sometimes it's time to talk softly and allow the Spirit to open their heart a little bit. And that's when it'll become easier for us to witness. Verse 26 starts the section about the crucifixion. As they led him away, and you can see, by the way, that this set of verses skips a lot of things that are in the other Gospels. So this assumes he's already been tried, he's taken out, the Romans have brought the cross, he begins to carry it to Golgotha. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way into the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' They will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" A couple of things here. Jesus understood, of course, the long-term perspective of what was happening here. You know, the Jews had killed the prophets. They had thrown them out of town. They killed them when they'd spoken the word of the Lord. And remember the parable in an earlier chapter of Luke about the tenant farmers who, you know, they sent the servant to collect the rent and they threw them out, and they finally sent the son, and they killed the son, thinking they were going to inherit the property. This is what he's talking about here. And he says, you know, he's talking about himself, and he says, "For if men do these things when the tree is green," he's talking about the time when the Messiah is here, when he is with them, when the kingdom of heaven is right within their sight, what will they do? What will happen when it is dry? In other words, when he's gone, what are the Jews going to do when it becomes dry? It's very green right now. The tree is green. The kingdom of heaven is in their view. And yet, they kill him, and then it becomes dry. We see today, we see in Israel, you know, the evidence of the dry time. Israel is fundamentally a secular country. They are they're a culturally Jewish country. They celebrate the Jewish feasts and all, but they're not really big into the Bible, except for the few Hasidic Jews, which you'll see in the black hats and the adornment over there. By the way, not an original Israeli invention. That comes out of Europe. That comes out of the Polish and German part of the church. Those Hasidim with their dark hats and the way they, you know, rock at the wall when they pray and all that stuff. That comes out of an Orthodox Jewish tradition out of Europe. But yet they are the believers today in the Old Testament. They're still pretty vehement against Christianity, though. But as I mentioned before, when we got back from our trip, when Israel became a nation, early in the 1950s, there were less than 500 Messianic Jews. Probably that continued until the late 60s, early 70s. Today there are 15,000 of them, and they're spread out all over Israel. Not just the nation state of Israel, but also what we would call Judea and Samaria, what the press calls the West Bank. They're spread out all over there, and they have churches. And there's kind of an uneasy alliance between the Orthodox Jews and the Christian churches there, because, again, they fear the people will believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Kind of interesting. But the vast part of the culture accepts the Christians as another faith that are just there, without really thinking through all the, you know, deep thoughts about Christianity versus Judaism. So it's kind of interesting. We're seeing how they deal with the dry areas now. And they're beginning to warm up to the Christian faith. Small numbers, but they're beginning to warm up and become a little less hostile. And that's pretty powerful as we think about this. And he says, you know, obviously, in this time, he's talking about the second coming now, when Jesus comes again. The Jews will wish that they had never been born. They wish that they never had children because of the troubles that are besetting them. And of course, the Jews have gone through centuries of persecution and trouble, you know, dragged away to all corners of the world. Anti-Semitism is still very present, you know, in a lot of countries, even in this country, but more prominently in Europe and in Russia. I'll do this here. Verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with them to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha, or the Latin term is Calvary, so if you get those, you hear those three terms, they mean the same thing. They crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. We talked about this before, but they never crucified people on a hill. They crucified them on the road at the bottom of the hill. And that was because the Romans wanted to make a spectacle of everybody who came into the city. So if you, I know some of the songs say on a hill far away, but he really wasn't crucified on the hill. He was crucified on the road in front of the hill, as was custom for all the crucifixions there. Because people entered the gates and they wanted to see Roman justice right in front of their eyes as they walked into the city. And above each criminal was the charge nailed to the top of the cross, what they were being killed for, just as a reminder and a deterrent for anybody else who came into the city. And so that's what happened here. If you go to Jerusalem and you go to what's called the Garden Tomb, there are two disputed sites for the crucifixion and burial of Jesus. One is the Catholic Church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is in the city of Jerusalem, in the old city. And in there you can go in, some of you have been in there, it's loaded with, little oil lamps. They've got the spot where they say the cross was set in the ground. They've got this marble slab where they say Jesus was laid. There's really no historical preference for either of these sites. They're just, one was picked in about 300 or 400 AD when Emperor Constantine's mother decided that Christianity was for her. They picked sites in Jerusalem that people said were the sites that these things happened. But it's 300 and 400 years later. So you don't know whether that's the site. The site of the Garden Tomb is a site that people from England took all the words of the Gospels and went around looking for a place that would fit the description. And what you find a hill, which is made of rough stone. You look at it, it looks like a skull, and it looks like it's got eyes, it looks like it's got a nose, it looks like it's got a mouth. And it's in the appropriate place. It's just outside the city where it would have been done. Not inside the city, but outside the city. And then there's a tomb to the left of it, maybe about 200 feet, 300 feet maybe, that fits the description, which is an unusual description of the tomb in Jerusalem. You wouldn't think that unless you went there and somebody told you why it was different. So that's what Protestants usually go to look at as the Garden Tomb. Catholics and Eastern Orthodox go to the Church of Holy Sepulchre. You can go to both. They're both interesting. Neither one of them is confirmed, but they're both, either one could be or neither one could be. It could be someplace else. You don't really know. But anyway, so he's taken out, and all three criminals are put in front of this hill, Jesus in the middle and two thieves on either side. And let's see here. It says, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He divided up his clothes by casting lots. And so that, again, if you read, you can go read the others, the seven words of Christ from the cross, and each of these gospels is a little bit different. But this is the story that Luke tells because he's got some things he wants to major on, and he doesn't major on everything. Luke was probably not an eyewitness, by the way, so this is stories that he got from other people that he put together. Some people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself. He is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Verse 38, there was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, it's interesting because the Jews wanted, if you read in Matthew, the Jews wanted the sign to say he was dying for blasphemy. He was dying for insurrection. They wanted to say anything but he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate, even though he was a little bit afraid of him, this was the charge they brought. So this is the charge he put on there. So he did this for two reasons. One is to spite them, spite the Jews, because he didn't like them anyway. And the second one was to sort of ridicule them in front of all the people that came by for why they were killing him. And so he does that, and that sign is nailed there. But it's kind of interesting, as I mentioned before, the prophets were killed because they brought the word of the Lord. And now Christ is killed because of all those charges they leveled against him. The only one that was true was that he was the Messiah of God. And he admitted that. And of course, if it was false, they could charge you with blasphemy. But if it's true, then they've just killed the Son of God. They've just killed the Messiah. And so they didn't want that up there on the sign, but Herod put it up there anyway. And so it's up there. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him as well. You know, it's kind of like misery loves company, and we want to, you know, while everybody else is doing it, I'm going to say my piece as well. And the other one says, if you're in Christ, save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him and said, don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly for what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. I'm going to stop there for right now, because we're going to finish 23 and first part of 24 next week. But I want to talk about this for a minute. So one thief on the cross, at his opportunity to ask for help from God, decided not to do it. The other one did. And the phrase uttered is interesting. For those of you who pay attention to these things, paradise is an interesting word. Paradise is a Persian word. It's not Hebrew. It's not Greek. It's not Aramaic. It's a Persian word. It's a Persian word that means garden of the gods. So what Jesus says to him is, today you will be with me in the garden of God. Kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? You know, we think about heaven, and we think about everything about heaven, and we have this mystical view of heaven. But for this thief, Jesus said, you'll be with me in the garden of God. You'll be with me in paradise today. Now, paradise, we think, is just some beautiful place, you know, full of gold and silver and whatever. But this is a garden. This is probably like the Garden of Eden, at least in terms of thought. This is where, you know, he would go to be with Jesus. Jesus would be there, which is kind of an interesting way to leave this. Anybody have any thoughts or questions, anything that come up in this thing maybe that you want to speak to that we didn't? There's a lot of things in other Gospels that we sort of skipped over, and I know that. Anything? Quiet group? I want you to think about something for next week. You remember next week the veil of the temple was torn in two. Remember that? Jesus dies. There's some symbolism in that which is very, very powerful. And I want you to think about that, or if you have anything to look it up, I want you to look it up and see what it tells you about it. Because I wouldn't have made this connection except through the prophecy class that we had taken out and or we had taught. I made a connection about that veil, which is pretty profound. I don't hear it talked about very much, but it's kind of a profound thought. So I'll leave it and let you look at it. And if somebody gets it next week, I'll give you any tickets that are left over. Of course, they won't be any good, but I'll give you any tickets that are left over. Okay. So let's close with a word of prayer. And just remember, 7 tickets, if you want them, come see me, give me your name, tell me how many you want, and I'll get them for you. And I'll get them to you one way or somehow. I'll get them to you, or I'll bring them to church on Wednesday. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for Luke's writing about this period in your life. And Lord, it breaks our heart to see how you were treated. It breaks our heart to know that the Jews who waited for you so many years, who prayed for you to come so many years, who looked forward to your coming for so many years, didn't recognize you when you came. And Lord, actually participated in this event of your death on the cross. Lord, we know that that crucifixion was preordained. We know that it was part of your plan. We know that it was just part of the biblical revelation to permit those of us who are not Jews, those of us that are Gentiles, to have a path to come to you and have a path that would be open to us for all these many years. Lord, we just thank you for thinking of us, and we thank you for all you do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor and the music. We pray for all that's done. We pray that in each heart, the need of each heart will be met today in the music, in the service, in the singing, and the praying. We pray it all in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.